You may well have joined us partway through. Maybe you've joined us just this Sunday. That's fine. Big idea of Joshua is that the Lord is able to bring his people to the place of promise. He's able to do that. He's able to do that despite his people's sinfulness. And he's able to do that despite the enemy's tactics and opposition. In chapters 1 to 4, we've seen it's really about the entry to the land, the crossing of the Jordan, and so on. And then in chapters 5 to 12, it's a big section that we're in right now, and it's all about the actual conquest of the land. After the initial victories at Jericho and Ai, we're now seeing them complete the conquest over these chapters, up to chapter 12. And last week, we saw a strong people, the Gibeonites. They used deception. They're pretty cunning. That was the word used for them. They used deception to join Israel rather than to be squashed by them. And the effects of that treaty with the Gibeonites rumble on. So as Hunter and Christina read this, look out for the effects of that treaty and the consequences in it. So Joshua chapter 10, verse 1.
Joshua chapter 10. As soon as Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing it to Ai and its king, as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmut, and to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmut, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beit Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beit Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven, and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makkedah. And it was told to Joshua, "The five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah." And Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies. Attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand." When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave." And they did so and brought those five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death. And he hanged them on five trees. And they hung on the trees until evening. But at that time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. As for Makkedah, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted the destruction, every person in it. He left none remaining. And he did to the king of Makkedah just as he had done to the king of Jericho.
Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to Libnah and fought against Libnah. And the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel. And he struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it. He left none remaining in it. And he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libnah to Lachish and laid siege to it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it, as he had done to Libnah. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they laid siege to it and fought against it. And they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. And he devoted every person in it to the destruction that day, as he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword, and its king and its towns and every person in it. He left none remaining, as he had done to Eglon, and devoted it to destruction and every person in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned back to Debir and fought against it, and he captured it with its king and all its towns. And they struck him with the edge of the sword and devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining. Just as he had done to Hebron and to Libnah and its kings, so he did to Debir and to its king. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negeb and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all the kings and all their land at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal.
Thank you very much. Please keep your Bibles open. Wow, what a lot of fighting. Let's pray, shall we? Good to hear some southern accents, by the way, wasn't it, reading God's word? It feels quite appropriate, given it's the southern conquest that's going on here, as you can see in the heading of verse 29. But let's pray. Let's ask for God's help as we look at a passage like this. Father, we ask for your help. We know that we share Israel's sinfulness. We come this morning and we bring a wrong and misguided view of you that seeps in from so many things, including our own sinful hearts. And we pray that we would see Jesus more clearly through this. We'd understand our world better as well. So guide us, please, and speak to us through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. God, war, how do those two things come together? We have all been watching what's going on in the last 2 or 3 months or so, seeing war become a reality, Some of you know that much closer to home. We look at God's word and we see things about God, but how do those things fit together? If we grapple with these passages in Joshua, I think it will help us give some clarity. I'm not promising everything. But let's come to God's word and see what it says about war and what it says about God. I think at the very least, we will be reminded that in war, God is not absent. And also in God, perhaps more surprisingly, in God, war is not absent. In war, God is not absent, and in God, war is not absent. But in what sense? Well, let's have a look at this passage, and if you've got it in front of you, it's two big sections in chapter 10, and you can see that because if you notice the last couple of verses, you get this statement halfway through verse 42, the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Go to verse 14, back to verse 14, halfway through it. It's exactly the same language. The Lord fought for Israel, verse 15. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. So two main sections here. And in the first section, the promise, this mutual defense pact, if that's what it is, but it's definitely a stronger party to a lesser party. That pact with Gibeon, that gets activated. So let's call it honoring a promise and winning a victory. Honoring a promise and winning a victory. This is verses 1 to 15. In verses 1 to 5, news of Gibeon's defection gets out. It sent shockwaves through the surrounding towns and their leaders. Because, verse 2, we see that Gibeon was a great city. In fact, greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. It was a key line of defense. And so King Adoni-Zedek of Jerusalem, he's just a few miles away. He can see what's coming. And there's an urgency here. Gibeon need to be made to regret their action, or all the other towns will be tempted to do the same thing and make peace with Israel. So verse 4, we read that after the threat from Adoni-Zedek and the other kings, he makes the appeal to the other kings, come on, let's go and strike Gibeon, for it's made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. And so this coalition builds up in verse 5, and at which point in verse 6, you get Gibeon then sending their own plea to Joshua. Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. The word save is actually the word that gives Joshua his name. Come up and save us and help us, for these kings are against us. Now just pause and think for a moment. You're one of the Israelites. What would you do? What would you do when that call comes in from the Gibeonites? If you were with us last week, that might help you understand the relationship between the two. Do you remember in the previous chapter, the people of Israel were actually in favor of destroying the Gibeonites? They were ready to do that. And it was only the leaders that held them back and said, whoa, 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 we've made a covenant. Covenants matter. This is a bit like an insurer having to pay up for an event which was foreseen by the party involved. Are you really going to do that? Yeah, we know insurers, you have to grab it out of them, don't you, sometimes? Is Israel going to be so ready to respond to this? It's costly. A battle will be costly to Israel. But a covenant is a covenant. Now, just a comment on Gibeon's position. Friendship with God for the Gibeonites means enmity with the world around them. Sort of reversing some words from James chapter 4, verse 4. It's what we're seeing here. A truth that is very true today, isn't it? Friendship with God actually puts me at odds with my surrounding culture. Let me just read from John White. He makes this comment about the blessings of becoming a Christian, but then talks about the new status before God, a new relationship with God and with people. And he talks about relationships that don't sound so attractive. He puts it this way. When you become a Christian, you've established a new relationship with the powers of darkness. Whatever you were before you were a Christian, straight, horoscope reader, witch, warlock, or Satanist, you are now a sworn foe of the legions of hell. He goes on and says, have no delusions about their reality or their hostility, but do not fear them. The God inside you terrifies them. And he goes on to say, if you are serious about Christ being your Lord and God, you can expect opposition. We don't like opposition, do we? The Gibeonites wouldn't have liked that, but they're saved. They're delivered. They know the blessings now of being linked with God's people, incorporated into them in some way. And they are willing to accept that enmity with the world. So if there is any reluctance from Israel, it's not recorded here. We just see immediate action, verse 7. Faithfulness to that treaty, that covenant. And verse 8, wonderful reassurance from God, most of all, to Joshua. Do not fear them. I have given them into your hands, all of those kings. And that's followed by a pretty quick and decisive victory from verse 9 onwards. And as we look at the victory of verse 9 through to 15, I just want to see it from two angles. First of all, God's actions in this victory. Just have a look at God's actions. Verse 10, start of verse 10. The Lord threw them into a panic. So Israel comes upon these kings, and the Lord threw them into a panic, verse 10. It's language from Exodus at the Red Sea when God threw the Egyptian forces into a panic. Also, verse 11, the Lord threw down large stones, hailstones, the artillery of heaven, basically opened up on these guys. You know, we talk about bringing in air support, don't we? I mean, that's air support. And if you're wondering whether hailstones can actually kill people, well, the little things we have in England, they can't. But if you've been in other parts of the world, you know sometimes you get them. 10, even they've been recorded at 20 centimeters diameter. They can kill. Bangladesh, 1986, 92 people were killed in a storm because of the hail. So when you've got that sort of divine military support, I mean, you're onto a winner in a battle, aren't you? So you have the Lord throws them into a panic, the Lord throws hailstones down, and then thirdly, look at God's actions in verses 12 to 14. God answered a prayer of Joshua's with a dramatic heavenly sign. The sun stood still, verse 13, and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. This happens at Joshua's request in the middle of this battle. More on that in just a moment. So God's actions, panic, hail, sunblock, if you want to call it that, just hold those in a moment. Hold those for a moment. God's actions in this victory. Now look at Israel's actions. First of all, they fight hard. They fight hard. They know that God's power is not a reason to rest up, but rather to work all the harder. So look at verse 9, first of all. Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. That's about 32 kilometers. So they've been marching as quick as possible to meet the enemy. If you can think of 1066, some of you guys have done that fairly recently at school. And you have William the Conqueror arriving on the southern shores, and you have Harold Godwinson marching down from two battles in the north, and his troops supposedly being pretty tired. Maybe that contributed to his loss at that battle, that key battle. Didn't really work for him having a long march. These guys have a long march before the battle. But also, it says that, verse 9, they marched up all night. That's not an accident. Marched up is quite literal. They are ascending. Because as well as going 32 kilometers, they are ascending at least 700 meters. That part of the world, you're going up into the hill country. If you've been to Cape Town, look at Table Mountain, it's that sort of height that you have to ascend, but over a longer period. So they are marching, and they are marching up and ascending. I mean, some of us get tired and get to the top of the stairs and sort of think, I haven't got energy left to do what I came to do. And that's what they've done. That's how they go into this battle. There's no half-heartedness about coming into this battle. They fought hard. And still, verse 10, they struck them a great blow. Verse 10, they chased them, they struck them, they put the sword in. Reminder, this is a very specific command from God. God does not generally call his people to wave swords around. We'll think about that in just a moment. So they fought hard, but they prayed hard. That's the second thing they did. They fought hard and they prayed hard. We can get a bit hung up, I think, about trying to work out exactly what happened with this sun standing still. Some say maybe there was a solar eclipse. Some say maybe there were atmospheric conditions. The hail caused a sort of blackout of the sun, and it felt like there was an extension of darkness rather than an extension of light. You can go up and read up on all of those things if you want. And it's true that some of the words involved are not easy to pin down. The standstill word, the sun setting. Although if it was just a little bit dark because of some hail, and in my experience, hail doesn't make it that dark, it would hardly warrant, I think, verse 14. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man. This is an extraordinary event. I take it a cosmic event. And I don't think we should be surprised when the heavenly lights are used by God as signs, as well as to give light and as time markers, because we're told that at their creation, Genesis 1:14. Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons. And in all of that, when that remarkable event goes on, let's not miss the point about the people's dependence on God. That prayer of Joshua's, in the midst of a battle, no less, and very publicly made, verse 12. That prayer for God to intervene, and an intervention which is summarized in verse 14 as the Lord fought for Israel. This is all telling us these are a people utterly dependent on God as Joshua cries out on behalf of the people. And that's why Joshua is able to cry out, because he knows that truth. The Lord has been fighting for Israel. Think of Jericho. And they need the Lord to continue to do that. But that's also why Joshua and the Israelites kept fighting, because he knew that God's normal means of winning a battle is with the sword. And it seems to me there's a principle here, not that we should apply this too directly and think, okay, I'd love to ask God for some extra time. I'd love to ask, I don't know, for my football team. You have extra time, don't you, at the end of a game? Maybe your team needs a lot of extra time. Maybe you would like a bit of extra time to get some sleep because you've got young children. That would be a wonderful prayer. Maybe you have prayed that. Just a few minutes extra. But God typically doesn't add minutes or hours to our days, does he? Or he doesn't add sunlight when we want it. A bit of extra time to revise for your exams, perhaps. That'd be useful. That's not something I think we're encouraged by the New Testament to get from this as a principle. But perhaps one thing that we can get as a principle is that we share Israel's obedience when we share her understanding of God's sovereignty and our responsibility and how those two things go together. So at no point does Joshua neglect the fight, and at no point does he neglect the prayerfulness, the dependence. Now, I'll give you a quote. I don't kind of like it, but I see why I'm using it. It's from John Wesley. He who said, act as though all things depended on you, pray as though they all depended on God. And maybe you can see why I don't like it that much, because nothing ever all depends on us. And yet, I sort of see his point. Rightly understood, there's something helpful. Don't let up the fight, and don't let up the dependence. Don't let up either of those things. Isn't that what we're seeing in Israel here? The Apostle Paul brings these two things wonderfully together in a sentence when he's imprisoned by Roman soldiers, because he's not fighting with a real sword. The Roman soldier he's strapped to will have his own sword, but his sword is the word of God. He's imprisoned for that. And in Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13, it's coming up on the screen, and he talks about the fight and the dependence. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, he says to the Philippians, so now work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's saying enter the fight, isn't he? Labor, strive in the Christian fight. For it is God who works in you both to will and to act. So notice that link. We're to fight like this precisely because of God's victorious work in our lives. These things are not separate. Israel fights because it knows that the Lord fights for Israel. The Christian presses on because they know that Christ has won the victory. That's how the foot soldiers of Christ's army are to act. If we neglect any of those things, we neglect prayer, then you just have Christian activism. If we neglect action, then we just have Christian pietism. Honoring a promise, winning a victory. This is how the Gibeonites, are actually delivered in these verses. This is their deliverance. Now they will be part of God's people in the future, as we saw last week. We'll see them at the walls of Jerusalem in Nehemiah, helping to build the walls. They've now been saved in a very tangible way. And the rest of chapter 10 is a bit of a mopping up exercise in many ways. Let's call it mopping up the opposition. First of all, it's the mopping up of the fleeing soldiers from verse 16 onwards. Then it's the mopping up of the kings themselves, verse 22 onwards. And then of a bunch of towns, verse 28 onwards. So looking at that first section, those who haven't died by the sword or the hailstones are on the run, while the kings themselves, verse 17, they're holed up, quite literally holed up, having taken refuge in a cave. And so Joshua says, okay, block them up. While we go and get the rest of the army, we'll come back and deal with them in a minute. And in verse 18, he says, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave. He uses words that have been used already for the hailstones, large stones. Exactly the same word. It's as though God has dropped large stones. Now God's people are mirroring his action, putting these large stones on the kings. Just one observation about rocks in Joshua. This is strange sort of theme about those who set themselves up against God typically end up under a pile of rocks in Joshua. Achan, chapter 7, the king of Ai, chapter 8, those fleeing soldiers here in this chapter under the hail, large rocks. Now these kings. Just gives a different meaning to the phrase, we will rock you, doesn't it? So, verse 19 and 20, Israel chases down the enemy, completes the job, and now they return, verse 21, to deal with these kings. And it's kind of hard to see in many ways, isn't it? 22 onwards, they bring the five kings out publicly. They kill them, we could say, in cold blood. But actually, look what's going on. There's a There's an acted parable going on here. Joshua is keen for the leaders to be trusting God through this. Put your necks on these chiefs, on these kings. Verse 25, Joshua repeats what God has already said to Joshua and the people. Do not be afraid or dismayed. It's as though he's saying, look, look what God said to us would happen. And now look at what he is doing and what he is fulfilling in and through us. These kings, verse 26, are struck down. They're hung up. They are a symbol to all around of what God does to those who persist in wickedness. And then there's a sort of final mopping up of the towns. The one they're in, first of all, verse 28, Makeda, followed by a string of others. There's a sort of domino effect as they go from one to the other. And from verse 29, you see the same language being used. They're devoted to destruction. He struck them with the edge of the sword. They're devoted to destruction. Every person in it, none remaining. For example, look at Hebron in verse 37. You see all of those phrases in there. And we think, well, hold on a minute. How can we justify this? This is a question, of course, we're having through Joshua. Is this genocide that we're looking at? In a sense, it's not for me to justify the commands of a holy God, but just some comments related to this passage. And one reminder, a reminder of the limited and specific nature of this conquest. So we do not see God commanding his people elsewhere in the Bible to do these things. This is a specific thing that is the result of a build-up of sin. We see that in Genesis where God talks about the sin of the Amorites reaching its peak. Look at Leviticus, you see the horror of what was going on in Canaan, child sacrifice, the most horrendous sexual sin and oppression of people. There's a peak of wickedness that has arrived at, and the people were acting as though there was no judgment or justice at all. I've used this example before, but in the original book about Oskar Schindler, in the Second World War, there's this description about these Nazi SS guards who they're shooting prisoners very near to a large concentration camp. And the author is just wondering why they are doing this thing in plain sight. And he comes to this conclusion that the reason that the SS did not, what was that the SS did not look upon the prison population as ultimate witnesses. In other words, those guards knew, or thought they knew, that they were never going to be brought to account for their crimes. That's been going on in Canaan. God is now bringing them to an account. He's committed to bringing rebels to heel after plenty of warning as God's people have been entering the land. What's unusual in Joshua is that God is using people, his people, to bring this judgment. The final judgment, we're told, will be by Christ and his angels. But what is not unusual is that God is committed to bringing all wickedness, rebellion, and sin to the bar of his justice. And this seems to be a picture of that. So there's what is specific about Joshua here, and what is general about the last judgment. But also, I think this challenges us to check our view of God, doesn't it? And where we've got it from. And to remind ourselves that God is as glorified in judging as he is in saving. He's glorified in both of those things. He's not a weak God at the mercy of aggressors in our world. Think of our world. The aggression, the arrogance, the refusal to give ground, to show compassion, to admit wrong, to give power away. When you want someone to step in and genuinely take control in our world, you do not want a little voice piping up and saying, oh, excuse me, can you just listen to me over here, please? I'm Jesus. I've come to change things. You want that sort of Jesus? A bit like a slightly weak teacher who's lost control of the class, doesn't actually have any real power? No. The Bible says the forces of our world will hear the voice of many waters. They will hear the voice that called them into being and will call them to their knees. If we were to think of how the Bible develops that theme, Psalm 2 talks about, it shows the kings of the earth rebelling against God. Shows them gathering against God's anointed one. And what does God do? He laughs. Sits in heaven and laughs. And he says, watch out, because I've appointed my king. And he will break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And he says, what you need to do is kiss the son. And who is that son? Well, you know, Revelation 17, I'm flicking to, where we see that Jesus is the one who we're told will conquer. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And then on the next page in chapter 19, you see a view of Jesus that doesn't necessarily fit with our view of him quite often. And he's on a white horse, and he's a warrior. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. How good that is. A righteous type of war. On his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, symbolizing his judgment. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on horses. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he'll rule them with a rod of iron. He's the Psalm 2 king. Question for us this morning. Is there space in your mind for a God like that? Is there space in your thinking for a Jesus like that, who makes war but does so in righteousness? We sung in the first song, he shall return in robes of white. They're not white because he's surrendering. Quite the opposite. Dale Ralph Davis comments on these verses, this that I think is very helpful for us to hear. It is too bad much of the church has lost this vision of God or Christ as the warrior who fights for his people. Too many of us regard this conception as substandard, by which we mean it does not fit our sentimental 20th century, he's writing then, graven images of what God ought to be like. The imagery seems too violent. And we do the same for the Lord Jesus, with perhaps not a little help from church Sunday school materials. The popular image of Jesus is that he... Our Sunday school material is great, by the way. The popular image of Jesus is that he is not only kind and tender, but also soft and prissy, as though Jesus comes to us reeking of hand cream. Such a Jesus can hardly steal the soul that is daily assaulted by the enemy. We can apply that to our world. Mustn't neglect to apply this personally as well. We're seeing two responses to Joshua and Israel. The Gibeonite route, the Rahab route. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The other one is destruction. Now, at the same time, I think, and this can seem a bit contradictory, there's a point that I just want to make before we close this morning, is that Actually, some of what we read is not, I don't know how else to put it, but it's not as bad as it seems. In some cases, I want to just point out Hebron. I mentioned that in verse 37. You see that none are remaining. It's devoted to destruction and every person in it. It looks like it's completely destroyed. But in some cases, towns that are emptied like that one are found to have inhabitants again. Judges 1 verse 10, for example, there are Canaanites discovered in Hebron. How did they get there? Didn't Joshua do a complete job there? I take it that there is just something for us to bear in mind, a certain sort of military hyperbole that is being used, and that is probably right to understand that none remaining does not mean everyone was literally lined up and summarily executed, but there is no opposition left in that place at all. Even sort of none that breathed. Okay, none left that breathed. Just trying to understand the language. And that's one example of Hebron that you see in other places as well. So also you get devoted to complete destruction, and then the next few sentences you get, and do not intermarry with them. Okay, how do you intermarry with someone you've devoted to complete destruction? And of course, we've seen examples of incorporation into Israel. Were there more others that we're not told about? That's not to detract from the other points about Jesus' judgment. That is going to be a complete judgment because it's based on complete obedience and God's final judgment. But it does remind us of God's mercy in this situation. We're going to come to the table in a moment. As we do so, let's have this passage in our mind. God is unopposable in power. But he's also the hearer of prayer. Listen to the voice of a man. He calls his people to enter the fight. And he calls us to do so because the victory is his. He calls us to pray hard because nothing is won except through him. And he calls us to have this big view of God and to ask ourselves the question, is there room in my thinking for a Jesus like this? I need to bring my view of Jesus to the Bible, submit it to God. Let's pray, shall we? And continue to ask for his help. Father, we thank you that in a world where there is war and all the consequences that go with that, thank you that there is your King. Thank you that there is the one who in righteousness judges and makes war. And we're reminded that our solution to this world is not just a nebulous form of peace, but is a righteous war, first of all, that brings in true peace. Thank you that that is in Christ's hands. As we come to the table now, would you remind us again of the fact that the cross has changed everything, gives us hope and life, and helps us to understand our world of war as well. In Jesus' name, amen.